Lord, we do take the scriptures very seriously, for they are the words of eternal God to a people in desperate need. You give us what we could not discover for ourselves. You provide us wisdom we would never have if you did not reveal it to us. You give us strength when our human energy would long run out. You give us peace and comfort when we would otherwise only be filled with anxieties and fears and frustrations. How blessed we are that you sent your Holy Spirit to make this word live in us. And that's what we ask you to do with it again this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're engaging joy. We're delighting in what God does in us. And we're doing that right now as we take our journey through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to talk about picking your models or choosing the people that you follow. Now, the best introduction for this message was ABF this morning when Lee and Jeannie shared their testimony and shared influences in their life, and I was sitting there thinking, oh, I should have had you do this at the beginning of the service. Life is filled with models. We live in a world of hero worship. Sports stars, movie stars, personalities, teachers, coaches, politicians, parents, maybe once in your life, and maybe even pastors, can become someone that others can follow. So as we start this morning, I want you to think about who in your life is your hero, because it matters who you follow. It really matters who you follow. Maybe that is somebody that has cheered you on when you've needed encouragement, that has shown you the way when you felt like you were in the dark, that gave you a worthy example. And by their encouragement, by their prayers, by their words, just by their life, they have imprinted on you. The first century, Paul faced this same reality. There were worthy and there were worthless examples for those new believers to follow. And broadly speaking, what this context tells us is that if you follow the wrong people, your life will end up joyless and full of destruction. And if you follow those who lead you to Jesus, you will find life eternal. You will find meaning. You discover the purpose for which God intended, and with that comes the joy of the Lord. Last week in our context, Paul was now moving from his logical accounting of his life, the gains and the losses that he had determined pressed him to say that there is nothing greater than knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, even being conformed to his death. And that in light of that, he would press on. Two ways to press on. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. He lays down his own example. He said, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not living in the past. Yes, take the lessons of the past, but you don't live under the garbage of the past. And you live to and toward and for a future that is not just of this life, but is forever. Or we could say it is living a life out of grace rather than garbage. I just meet way too many people who let the garbage of their life define them. And the Bible says the grace of God is sufficient to lift you out of that, to lay behind the things that you once valued but you've discovered are not worth it, and put the truth and grace of God in the category of gain in your life and begin to live forward for Him. And now, having given his own personal example, he's going to encourage these believers, as he encourages us, to keep pressing on by following, by choosing good examples, and then finding firm footing as you follow after them. We're going to pick up our text in Philippians 3. We'll read for the moment verses 17 through 19, where Paul then continues, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Why? "Because many walk, of whom I often told you, and I now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things." There is a daring challenge in these verses. It is to invite others to follow you. Now, that means it's probably a good idea to know where you're going and to know that you are on a path that is worthy of following. In other words, not all examples are equal, so pick carefully. In the opening verse here, verse 17, he says, "Follow me and follow those who follow the pattern that I have given you." That is, follow those who follow Jesus. He says to observe them. It's a fun word. Skypete. Skype in with the followers of Jesus. Look carefully at their life. The word itself just means to observe someone and respond accordingly. And he says, why do you choose these people? That's developed in their context. They are gospel-centered people. They know that the grace of God is the only hope they have in this world and forever. And he says, when you live in the grace of the gospel of Jesus, you have been rescued, you have been given new life, you have something to live for, you have a place to take people. So follow them. We'll get to the other dudes in a minute. And there is a warning here, implicit, that you watch out for who you choose to. It's very tempting at times, especially times of stress, times of emotion, times of confusion, to start looking for the people who will tell you what you want to hear so you can do what you think you want to do. In other words, to blame God for your godless choices. And he says, what? Don't do that. That's dangerous. That leads you to bad places. Instead, follow after those who follow Jesus. Or from a couple of weeks back, get in the line of the dominoes and let your domino keep falling toward Jesus and bringing other people with you. Measure the influence of your life. Where are you taking the people that are following? Is it where you really want to end up, much less where you want them to end up? And he's passionate about this because he says we need to escape from those who are the enemies of the cross. This is an interesting statement. It's a very disturbing picture in verses 18 and 19. Many live, he says, or walk, of whom I've told you. So this is not the first time, apparently, they've had this conversation. And I tell you now, even weeping. So Paul is not taking this as a flip thing to look at people who are apart from Christ, who are following examples that are leading them into destructive places, and just kind of scoff at them and laugh at them and blow them off. I have to watch my own heart on this sometimes. I have to be careful even when I watch the so-called news these days. Because it seems our culture has kind of gotten into this attitude that we know we are right, whatever our position is, and we just make fun of and scoff at everyone who disagrees. It's over the whole spectrum. And I think Paul's jab in my heart this week was to remind me, don't treat those who don't yet know Jesus that way. Their situation ought to break your heart, not be the cause of a funny joke. Why? Because their lifestyle is headed to destruction. He uses four very specific phrases here to describe what it means to be an enemy of the cross. The first one deals with the result of life. He says their end is destruction. That is, many people, well, in fact, the scripture says there is a way that seems right to a man, and the end of it is destruction. The limits of our human understanding take us places that we really don't want to go. Secondly, he talks about their worship. He says their God is their appetite. That is, they're driven by their desires. They are the consummate hedonists. A hedonist is just somebody whose passions define their thoughts and their behaviors. And that's a reflection of their values. His third statement, whose glory is in their shame. That is, they rejoice in the things that should cause them to hide. And they hide over the things that should cause them to rejoice. As I meditated on that phrase this week, I just thought, oh yeah, high school men's locker room. Mindset. The fourth description. They set their minds on earthly things. I was thinking a little bit about what is the difference in the orientation of a person who lives for Jesus and a person who lives apart from Jesus. And there are many ways to describe that, but this text hits one of them. If you are apart from Jesus and you have no hope for eternity, earth is everything you have. So you put everything into what lasts for 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. They tell me now, if you're unlucky, 100 years. But relative to eternity, it's a very short time. But it's all you have. For those of us who know the grace of God in Christ, we just have a few years to practice for the real show that's going to last forever. We have something else to live for. The things that devastate other people are just moving us on to be closer to the Lord. And I'm not trying to undermine the realities of our human emotions, but only to say a Godward perspective changes the way we deal with crisis and catastrophe. The believers who are on the East Coast in South Texas are responding to that flood differently than those who have no God, who say there is no God, who just lost everything they have, save maybe their life. And the children of God watch it floating away. Sure, they're grieving. Sure, they've lost something. But very quickly their eyes go up and they remember they have what really matters. Take it all away if we have Jesus. So why do these things then define enemies of the cross? I think that's an interesting question, because he says these people are enemies of the cross, and he describes the result of their life, their worship, their virtue, their values, their mindset. And I tried to think about how do I say this in a way that is clear to the text but is a little easier to remember. So I give you this to try on. They are enemies of the cross because they take people away from Jesus rather than bringing people to Jesus. It's about that simple. From earlier in the chapter, we would say they live for the trash instead of the treasure. Their accounting is backwards. So whether it's something overt or covert, outward or inward, it is against who and what Christ is and stands for. And they become an enemy. It's not complicated, but it's absolutely critical. Because among other things, it affects our joy, and we get to that in chapter 4, verse 1. So before we move on to the second part of this paragraph, let me ask you to think about who around you is caught up in the thinking, the values, the mindset, the worship that is against Christ. Because those people desperately need our prayer. And I know many of us pray regularly, sometimes with some tears sprinkled in, for those we know and love, our family members even, our friends, our neighbors, our community, that has people that don't even know they're enemies of the cross, but they're enemies of the cross. They haven't yet discovered the wonder of what it means to live and walk with Jesus. In fact, Paul suggests and James states that living in that world is earthly, it is demonic, and it is selfish. Maybe you remember this from our studies in James a while back, chapter 3. The wisdom of the earth, the one that is jealous and self-centered, according to the previous context, that is a wisdom which does not come down from above. It is earthly, natural, and demonic. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. You know, quite frankly, this helps me understand Washington, D.C. It's disordered, full of selfishness, self-seeking. How do I get what I want? And every evil thing seems to flock around it. If you're following Jesus, invite somebody to follow. If you are following Jesus and nobody has invited you to follow, go ask them, "Can I follow you?" Get a little closer to their life. Get a little closer to their heart. When you have spiritual questions, feel free to go ask them, "How do you wrestle with this? How do you understand this particular situation or circumstance or truth or passage in light of?" And lay your heart out to them far enough that we become the fulfillment of what the author of Hebrews writes when he says, "Stir each other up to love and to good deeds." Lift each other up. And a warning here, if you're following anything else, look out. It may seem pleasing, it may seem satisfying, it may seem fulfilling. For today, it may seem to meet your emotional need. It may seem to meet your sense of spirituality. It may satisfy you that you are strong, that you are mighty, that you are rising to the top of the heap, that you're climbing the ladder. But the embedded warning is those ladders fall. Those heaps crumble. And then you find yourself in a place of destruction. So if you should happen to be here today and you don't know what it means to live in relationship with Jesus, we would welcome any opportunity to interact with you about that and show you what God has said. Not about what we say. We are just simply a mouthpiece for what this book, the revelation of God called the Bible, proclaims. So Paul says, "Follow me and follow those who are in the pattern that I and we have established, that God has established for us," in effect. And then let it lead to this result, that you stand firm. This is the command in here. Stand firm. Now, I don't meet people, even people apart from Christ, who think that wishy-washy is virtuous. As a matter of fact, I think my honest observation is I seem to see more who profess to know Jesus who find being wishy-washy virtuous. It's like I want a foot in the world and I want a foot in Jesus. And I want the foot where it feels the best at the moment. And Paul is saying, no, If we understand what the gospel is and what really matters, then we're going to give our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. Everything about us is going to go into this bucket that says, go after Jesus and stand firm in him and on him. And he's going to explain to us a little bit what that means, at least the specifics of this particular text. Now, if you remember early in the year, we studied engaging spiritual warfare. And the whole aim of Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God is that we would be able to stand firm. It's the same concept. So you can listen for that as we now read the next few verses. And by the way, my opinion is chapter 4, verse 1 really belongs with the end of chapter 3. The chapter and verse numbers are put in by translators. They aren't a part of the original text. There are views. Some think it fits better with what follows, but my personal conviction, and I'll try to show you why, is that it really is the conclusion of chapter 3. So I'm going to read it with the last two verses of chapter 3, starting in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Now, that is a mouthful, but when you get it inside your head, that is a pretty marvelous statement. The resurrection power of Christ, which Paul has said earlier in the chapter, that is what I want to know. I want to know that resurrection power, and he says that is sufficient to make everything subject to him. And you and I are part of everything. It is sufficient for us. So then he makes his conclusion, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm means to hold your ground, to maintain, to be steadfast. And it's one of these present active command words. So it's like, keep on standing, continually stand firm in this way. So this is where maybe some of our ABF class will help. Sometimes people ask me, how do you get out of the Bible what you get out of the Bible? I'm going to give you, along with Ryan, we're going to do this together. We're going to give you the crib notes. How do we get out of the Bible what we get out of the Bible? Because it's something you can do for yourself and hopefully are doing for yourself. Those that are involved, hopefully will learn more. Those who have been a little afraid to wade in, hopefully we can help you gain some courage and some traction. So I read this in this way, stand firm, and I have to look back at the text and I observe it carefully and I say, well, what is the way? What way has he given? Now, some look forward and they want to then say, well, the conflict in the church is the way, but that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. However, he has just made these three statements about our citizenship and our waiting and our transforming, and then he says, in this way, stand firm. Therefore, this is the conclusion. So I believe that what he's telling us is our firm standing in Christ is going to involve at least these three things. So we're going to take them apart very quickly. First of all, our citizenship. That is, nail down that you are at home in heaven forever. We are not naturalized citizens of heaven. We are adopted into the family. We may have dreams, but we're even more than dreamers. This is the first and the most fundamental step if I am going to live with God, is I come to a place of trusting his salvation plan. I have to accept that I have a need I cannot solve. And that all by itself sends some people packing their bags. They just can't come to grips with the fact that they can't do their life all by themselves. And until the conviction of God brings them to a different place, they're going to keep doing it all by themselves. And the previous verses have told us how they're going to do it and where it's going to take them. Now, it doesn't do a lot of good to slam their face in it and rub their nose in it, but it does do us good for the confidence that we need to stand firm where we are. Sometimes their arguments may sound compelling to us. Sometimes they may want to ruffle us and say, well, wait a minute, can't I do this and that? Can I have this and that? No. I'm a citizen of another world. I happen to have a temporary address in one of the most glorious places on the planet. But even that falls way short. Go read Revelation, the last three chapters, and find out what the new house is going to look like. And it revolutionizes then the way that we think. My heart and my home, I wouldn't think this way if Jesus didn't tell me that this is temporary and that he has something way better. So if your heart, even for a moment, gets stuck on earth, let this text encourage you that there's a whole lot more than that. And many of the people I find stuck on earth are the ones who are suffering mightily. But they don't recognize that there is a hope that undergirds all of that. That hope is then reflected in the second part of standing firm, which is I am anticipating. He says, we are eagerly awaiting Christ, our Savior. From the previous, I'm eagerly pressing on to that prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Now, there are lots of views on how and when that's going to happen. I'm going to solve that for you this morning. I'm going to give you the answer to how and when. I'm not sure. But there is no dispute about how our attitude is to be until whatever it is happens. And that is that we are to eagerly await. Now, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek. I do have some views. But honestly, I think my views about how it's going to happen are less important than my view that I am anxiously, eagerly awaiting it to happen. Because it is the eagerly awaiting that we are specifically instructed to do and that guides and guards our heart for the rest of the time that we have on the planet. And if Jesus doesn't come back until we're off the planet, then exactly how and when he does it is irrelevant. And if he does it while we're on the planet, guess what? We are going to know. So I eagerly await. This is a very fun word. I know some of you think I'm nuts because I get excited about words. But this particular word is a root word with two prepositions stuck on the front of it. This is the way Greek people like to build words. It's why we learn combining forms, if you ever into that. And so it essentially says, from out of welcoming, all bound up into one word, translated in my version, eagerly await. That is, from and out of heaven, there is someone coming that I am welcoming. And that stirs me up. I think it's about the way I'm going to feel when I go to the airport to greet people that are really important to me, that have been away from me, and they're coming home. And I look forward to that, and I anticipate it, and it affects my mind, but it stirs up my emotion as well. So he's saying, let your whole body and mind be caught up in this anticipation. It's not just a theory. It's not just fanciful ideas. The real Jesus is going to make a real return. And then the rest of this passage tells us what he's going to do, which may be the best news of all. That's our transformation, and it focuses on our body. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about the transformation of our inner man, but in this passage, he says he is going to transform the body of this estate into conformity with Christ. And the word body is the word soma. You've heard of somatic issues. We take the word, just, you know, change it from one language to the other, and it's just stuff that has to do with our body. Okay? Who will transform, listen to this, transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory? So this crummy bucket of bolts here that has no business being on American Ninja Warrior is going to be glorious. And not by my exercise program, but by the exertion of his power, which he has to subject all things to himself. Now, I like preaching this text now more than I did when I was 25, because I think I get it better. You know, when we're younger, we're more energetic, we have more, well, frankly, we just look better, all right? We're more focused. Maybe even some people are obsessed with their body image, with their physique, with their exercise program, with their look, whatever you want to call it. And maybe for a fleeting year or two, they actually convince themselves that they're worth looking at. And then we grow up and mirrors don't disappear. And we recognize prophecy is coming true. From dust we have come, from dust we are going. And frankly, it's not all bad. I think sometimes we think that the process of growing older, of becoming more mature, if you like, of deteriorating, that's probably what it is actually a good thing. Because when you think you have what earth wants, you are more prone to set your heart on that. And when you realize there ain't nobody turning their head when I walk down the street, I think I'm looking up. Because I got a glorious body coming. And it only needs to turn the head of one person, and it says his head is going to be turned, and that's Jesus. The supermodels and the bodybuilders, someday they will give up. Oh, man. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the big chapter on the resurrection, he develops this more. I'm just going to give you a couple of highlights here. He says, so also is the resurrection from the dead. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 42. Excuse me. It is sown a perishable body, but it is raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Now I say this, brethren, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable does not inherit what is imperishable. So I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Now, that is designed to be more than a motto over the nursery door. We will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet of God will sound. The dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Woo! Hallelujah. When your car is wearing out, you trade it in for a new one. When your body is wearing out, remember, you get to trade it in for a new one. One that God Himself has made. And if I understand Paul's argument here, he's saying the confidence that we have in awaiting the return of Christ and knowing that our bodies will be transformed is part of what helps us keep our feet stable while we live life on earth. It reminds us we're here for more than this. I won't be stuck in this bucket of bolts forever because I'm going to be like Jesus. Two more words I need to point out to you. He talks in the last verse of chapter 3 about transforming our body into conformity. Now, got to be careful how far we press this, but this word transform typically talks about the external likeness of something, the shape or the outer form of it. And the conformity word deals more with the essence or the nature or the inner likeness. So I think what he's saying here is that God is going to, in Jesus' return, he's going to take what we look like on the outside and he is going to morph it into something that is outside and inside just like Jesus, which John says, when we see him, we will know him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now, I have some days when I don't feel too much like Jesus. And I suppose if somebody was following me, they would be quick to agree. But I do have this promise, and so do you, that there is a day coming when that changes and we truly will be like him. I don't know everything that means, but I have an interesting imagination. So I try to imagine what it's going to be, and I try to imagine it within the scope of Paul's other instruction that says, eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. So whatever my imaginations are, they're going to come up really short. But I think here are a few things I can hitch my wagon to. There's not going to be any more body shaming. There's not going to be any more image comparing. There's not going to be any more stinking thinking. There's not going to be any more corrupted hearts. Think about this. There will be no more worries about cancer or cholesterol or cortisol or chronic pain. It is all out of here. Gone. Take a hike. So therefore, my brothers and sisters whom I love, who I want to see, who are my joy and my reward, stand firm. Let's pray. So, Lord, if our feet are slipping or our legs are shaking this morning, help us to stand firm. Stand firm because our home is secure in relationship with you, and we are looking forward to that day of your return and to the fulfillment of all of your promises about it. Help us think afresh about who we're following and how those influences are imprinting on us. If they are not leading us to Jesus, to stand on the solid rock, then Lord, stir us up and cause us to make adjustments. And where they are, Lord, let us have the privilege of walking with others so that we might see each other in this journey of transformation and be encouraged to press on, to keep reaching forward to the upward call of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. Give us both the courage to follow someone and to invite someone to follow us, so that in the process we get our eyes off of men and squarely fixed on you. We know, Lord, that this is for your glory, but it produces in us joy. It produces for us fruitful relationships. It gives meaning and value to the days of our life. It is, in a word, for our good. For you have designed it that way, and we praise you and thank you for it.